Let's turn back to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. We're in chapter 3 this afternoon. Lord willing, we'll return to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning, we're in Philippians chapter 3. Earlier, we read, well, the rest of the chapter we didn't deal with last week. We'll, Lord willing, deal with it this week. Last week, we considered verses 1 through 8. We didn't finish 8, but most of it. We dealt with the most, I should say, we spent the most time with what Paul writes in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, and I set before you that to rejoice in the Lord is our duty, it is our strength, and it is essential to our Christian witness." That is on the Lord's day and every day. Now today we'll go verse by verse to the end of this chapter 3. That's a lot of ground to cover, which means I'm not going to be able to spend much time on each verse. I generally don't like to cover that much ground because I suppose, get nervous about not covering as much as I should in each verse, but I feel led to go verse by verse through the whole thing. We cannot look in depth at any one verse, but it's all tied together so closely, so we'll do it that way. And then I hope, Lord willing, to preach more in depth next week on this, which really is where this all started. I originally was going to preach on what's found in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, but I ended up feeling as if I needed to spend a great deal of time on the context of that text. Now, picking up in verse 8, last week I spoke of this, which Paul writes. He writes of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, and his Lord and our Lord. And we talked about how the apostle counted all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord and our Lord. And Paul speaks in this passage of how for Christ and because of his conversion to Christ, he suffered, and we know he suffered gladly, the loss of his reputation, his status, his influence, his power, his office, many other benefits such as the love of family, the praise of men, even his own personal safety, of course, as a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee. Now, it's important to remember that compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, Paul counted those things that I just mentioned or that I just summarized but dung, those things that he left behind. He had no regard for them compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. In fact, he counted those things loss. That is, if he would have tried to keep those things, they would have become not gain, but loss, if he would have tried to keep them rather than have a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus, that would have been great eternal loss. And so it is with anything which keeps a sinner from seeking the Lord or a Christian from seeking to know and knowing more and more Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, what is it Paul means at the close of verse 8 here when he states that I may win Christ? Well, win has the meaning here of gaining a great treasure or reward. Abraham, the father of both Jews and Gentiles in the faith, was called by the Lord out of his homeland, away from his family, into a nomadic life as a pilgrim and stranger in the earth. Now, after his defeat of the kings and his rescue of Lot's household, the Lord said to Abram, as he was then called, "Fear not, Abram." I'm reading in Genesis 15, verse 1. "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So here was the Lord's assurance to Abraham that he would be his protector and his deliverer. And it is in the Lord that Abraham and the whole ransomed church of God have great treasure, a great reward of infinite, eternal worth and glory. What I'm saying is great spiritual treasures, great rewards of infinite eternal worth and glory are found in Christ, and they are ours through Christ. And anything though greatly valued by the worldling, anything which holds back the believer from apprehending more and more the blessings and bounty of the Lord, the things so despised by the world, those things that hold back the believer ought to be considered as loss when compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. If we hang on to things we ought not to hang on to in the world, it may seem like gain, but it will only be for our loss. That I may win Christ, Paul says. Now, there are some variations among godly ministers in how this statement and closely related ones following are understood. I say there are some little variations. Some feel Paul, for the purpose of urging Christians on in the faith, is telling us that we ought to live as if we win or gain Christ by our faithful service and holy living. It's not that he wants us to think it's possible to lose Christ or eternal life once we're engrafted into Christ, but that our life should be as those who diligently, zealously strive toward Christ in heaven. Toward, I say, knowing Christ, having Christ, owning Christ, being in Christ in heaven. Diligently strive for Christ in heaven, as though otherwise we could lose both Christ in heaven. And so we must press forward to gain both. And I certainly would agree with that teaching. Again, not that we actually gain heaven by our works or anything like that. It's only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But that we ought to press forward toward heaven with that enthusiasm, if you will, that faithfulness, that diligence, as if we have to lay hold on heaven. We have to, throughout our lives, work and come closer, and it's a prize and it's a race, and we finally lay hold on it, and then we have it. Well, we have it now. We have eternal life now. So I would certainly agree, though, with that teaching that is meant to exhort us on in the faith and to help us understand how we're to live. In a sense, my understanding of this, that I may win Christ and what follows, is really only a variation of what I've just sketched out. Now, there's no doubt that Paul had Christ. He had Christ. He says that I may win Christ. He had Christ. That is, Paul, by free grace alone, through faith alone, had been purged of his sins. He had been purged of their corruption and condemnation. He had been clothed in that justifying robe of righteousness which Christ wrought out for each of his people. He had been born again. He had been engrafted into Christ. He had been given the Holy Spirit. He had been adopted as God's own true child. Every true Christian has Christ. They have Christ as their head, their surety, their prophet, their priest, and their king. Paul says that I may win Christ. He had Christ. But every true Christian does not have, we might put it this way, as much of Christ, as much of his constant felt presence and sanctifying power and enabling, edifying, maturing grace as he could have. We might not have as much of Christ that way as someone else might. Certainly as Paul. I would not presume to say I had as much of Christ as Paul had. Every Christian has Christ, but not every Christian has the same fullness of the heavenly treasures which are in and by Christ. For instance, not every Christian has as much assurance, joy, peace, patience, love, wisdom, discernment, to mention a few of the graces of God. And so not every Christian is as fruitful in the Lord's service. Now, Paul says that I may win Christ, and he goes on to say, and be found in him, in verse 9, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, Paul is speaking by the Holy Spirit, but he's speaking from his regenerated heart. He's using himself, and in using himself, he's teaching us and giving us an example. Paul has spoken of what he lost according to the world, but which was really his infinite gain and for his eternal happiness. Paul had gained Christ. Certainly Christ Jesus was now Paul's exceeding great reward. Christ Jesus was his. Christ Jesus full of grace and truth. Christ Jesus the resurrection and the life. Christ Jesus the light of the world, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is true of every Christian. We can say Christ Jesus is mine. He is mine. Christ Jesus is our exceeding great reward, and that to our abiding joy and eternal blessedness. But Paul goes on to expand on this, that I may win Christ. He has Christ, but he says that I may win Christ. He goes on to expand on this, and to just jump over verse 10 for a minute, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The one word then that would sum up from that point through verse 14, the one word that would sum up what Paul is talking about is this: sanctification. Many people have a very restricted view of sanctification. They wrongly think only of moral purity. That is too much a constricted view of sanctification. Now, sanctification is a powerful operation of God's grace. A sinner is first sanctified by the Spirit when by grace through faith he receives, as Paul sums up in Romans, the atonement. He's cleansed of the curse, the condemnation, the corruption of sin. Being engrafted into Christ, he's renewed in the whole inner man. That is, he's born again. He's born a spiritual man with a spiritual mind and a new heart into which the Spirit has planted spiritual graces. And so the new man rises to new life in this spiritual resurrection from the dead. But sanctification is then an ongoing process, an ongoing stirring up and strengthening of the spiritual graces put into the heart, a work finally completed and perfected when this mortal shall have put on immortality. So we ought not to be deceived and say, well, sanctification, that's just moral purity. Following after moral purity, as important as that is. And that's why we get this sweet moralism, where as long as we dress right, as long as we are moral in our actions and our words, we've gone far enough. What need we of wisdom and discernment and all the spiritual graces stirred up and strengthened? What do we need with all of that? Let's keep it simple. Let's just seek to be a little moral people, dress right, talk right, and we'll be just fine. Well, you will not be just fine. It takes more than dressing right, as important as that is, talking right, and acting right. If we're talking about sanctification, there's so much more to it than that. What I'm saying is sanctification is, yes, a dying more and more to sin, but it's also a growing in grace. And these graces God has planted in our heart, a strengthening and a growing of these graces, it is, simply put, being made more and more into the image of Christ and more having close fellowship with Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We can apply that to sanctification and say, well, this comprehends what we're talking about. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That comprehends sanctification. Paul is speaking of sanctification when he tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, but thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, naming some of the graces that the Lord would be pleased to manifest in our hearts more and more and perfect more and more. I've skipped over verse 9. That's context for verse 9. And I skipped over to verse 10. We'll return to that in just a minute, but that enters into the topic of sanctification. Paul first speaks of justification. Now, that's very typical of the apostle, don't you think, that he would bring up justification at this point before going on it's typical, I think. I believe it's typical because Paul, by the Holy Spirit, over and over in the scriptures, in different ways, he urges Christians to be sure they're in Christ, that they have the witness of the Spirit and the marks of regeneration in their lives. Going back to that sweet moralism, so very important, that we are morally upright, so very important, so much a part of sanctification. But what about the witness of the Spirit? If the Spirit of God is working in us, the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, if that Spirit has raised us up to new life, there should be a walking in newness of life, a growing of the spiritual man in all ways. So it's so very important that we know that we're in Christ. It's so very, very important that we know we have the witness of the Spirit and the marks of regeneration in our lives. Now, Paul is, after all, about to speak of knowing Christ Jesus and the power of his resurrection. That is more and more so in our hearts and lives. But it's not possible that this inner work of the Spirit with our spirits and in our hearts can proceed without us being legally clothed in the imputed righteousness of Christ. We must first be declared just in order to then become holy. And justification is on the basis of the righteousness our Redeemer wrought out for us as our substitute and surety. The just shall live by faith alone. Now, I think Proverbs 4, verse 18, really speaks of both justification and sanctification and how they proceed. The path of the just, that is, the one justified, the just shall live by faith. Certainly justified by Christ's imputed righteousness, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Also, the just growing more righteous within, the personal righteousness, which is and comprehends sanctification. It says, but the path of the just is as the shining light. That speaks of sanctification that shineth more and more. This is what Paul's talking about, as you'll see, unto the perfect day. Unto that day when all the graces of God within us, our sanctification, will be perfected forever. And so Paul speaks of being found in Christ, he says. He's speaking of the judgment day. He's speaking of being found in spiritual union with Christ, not relying on his own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ Jesus, which is, he says, over and over in the scriptures, by the Spirit of God, through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Isaiah says it over and over. The scriptures testify over and over that very truth. Now, every Christian, going back to sanctification, ought to have a personal righteousness which grows with time. But that righteousness cannot justify the Christian, since it is at very best imperfect and marred by sin. Sinners are justified by grace through faith in Christ, whose perfect righteousness is then imputed to them by grace through faith, accounted as theirs. Justification is a one-time legal declaration. It is an acquittal. It is a once and forever clearing of the sentence of condemnation. All Christians, though, ought to seek and are commanded to be personally righteous. A righteousness that grows. But no matter how righteous a child of God may become, that personal righteousness is not the righteousness which will cause us to appear on the right hand of Christ on Judgment Day. So, again, examine yourselves whether you be in Christ and clothed in that robe of righteousness he wrought out with his obedience and blood, Romans 3, verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. Now, this is vital, since realizing and apprehending what follows depends on it. And so Paul brings it up first. And I believe it's also vital to be reminded, and I believe this is why he brings it up as well, to be reminded, given the high pitch of sanctification Paul urges us on to in the following verses, that whatever spiritual progress we make in this life is all by the grace and power of the Lord, and our personal righteousness in this world will always be, at best, very far short of the righteousness of God. that I may know him, he goes on to say, and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Those in Christ by grace through faith know Christ spiritually, savingly, experimentally, and inseparably coeval with that knowledge of Christ is this, that they know the power of his resurrection, that is the life-giving, vivifying, sanctifying power of the resurrection of their head and surety and substitute. This is true of every Christian, no less so of the Apostle Paul. So Paul is speaking of something more. In brief, he's speaking of knowing Christ as personally, intimately, experimentally as possible. I say every believer knows Christ in a saving way, a spiritual way. But Paul is saying that I, who already knows him spiritually and savingly, experimentally, yes, but may know him more and more and more. That's what he's talking about. More personally, more intimately, more experimentally, experiencing that is that fellowship in his heart with the Lord Jesus Christ. To know Christ that way as much as possible, and then also to know the power of his resurrection in the sanctifying sense we spoke of earlier, and we'll speak again of next week and more yet today, to the fullest extent possible. To know the power of his resurrection to the fullest extent possible, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. We'll return to that next week. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. This speaks of our substitute and our sin bearer suffering. Suffering for us, suffering in this world. Despised and rejected of men, slandered, mocked, defamed, and finally crucified to redeem his people from their sins. This speaks especially, though, of this suffering in this world, suffering as one rejected by the world, suffering all the things that go with who he was. Despised and rejected of men. He did this for us. He was slandered. He was mocked. He was defamed. He finally died. He laid down his life. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's a very full and rich verse. But we won't go any further with it, other than to say this: Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, certainly in his sufferings for Christ, Paul was in fellowship with Christ who came to seek and to save that which was lost. All of his sufferings that he endured was to seek and save that which was lost. And Paul, in his sufferings for Christ, had a fellowship with Christ. And it's been the same way with millions of Christians across the ages who have followed Christ, who have been true evangelicals and true Protestants and true pilgrim people. They have had a fellowship with Christ, haven't they? Who, for the joy that was set before them, endured all the many crosses that were laid on them, and despise all the shame that the world heaped upon them. Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. These are fairly direct words, aren't they? He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. In other words, whatever we're called to give up, we're to count it as loss, to keep. If we give it up for the cause of Christ, the sake of Christ. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And this is the fellowship of his sufferings in that sense that Paul is speaking about. And Paul also knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings in another way, in a figurative way, a fellowship in Christ's sufferings which all Christians should know. And which is comprehended by this, being made conformable unto his death. Paul sums the matter up, which is so vital to sanctification, in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then again in Galatians 6, verse 14, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And then again, going backwards to, I say backwards in Galatians, from 6:14 to 5:24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. So Christ Jesus suffered in his flesh and died in his flesh for our sins. And we are to follow him and be made conformable to his unto his death, in that the vital efficacy and power of his death then transforms us and leads us to crucify the flesh itself, the sin nature, and the sin that the flesh so loves. We're to walk in newness of life. Now, the next several verses may seem confusing unless we put them in the context of what has preceded them. So you should remember what has preceded these next few verses as we go through them. He says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, by any means. Well, of course, all men will attain to the resurrection of the dead. The bodies of the condemned will be raised up in dishonor, not glory, to receive eternal justice along with the souls of the condemned. The raising up of their bodies in dishonor will only add to the torment and suffering. But it is justice, because they sinned with those bodies. So did we. But Christ suffered in the flesh for us, that we might be cleansed of our sins and cleared of the condemnation of them forever, cleared that we might be forever with the Lord. Now there is this other resurrection as well. Now Jesus spoke of both of them in John 5, verse 21. He speaks of the resurrection of damnation. Perhaps some in this church will take part in that resurrection. They'll experience that. They will if they don't seek the Lord while he may be found. And at the same time, the bodies of those redeemed by Christ will be raised up glorious. And then this resurrection will only add, this resurrection of our bodies and glorification of them will only add to the joy and perfection of the elect. And this resurrection is called by Christ in John 5, verse 29, the resurrection of life. But what then does Paul mean when he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead? Well, taking into account what precedes this, as he talks of winning Christ and so on and so forth, the things we talked about and what follows it, seems to me Paul is speaking of that glorious perfection, that perfect, complete, glorious sanctification of the Christian in eternity. What he's saying then is he presses forward toward that perfection of the inner man, though he cannot do anything, of course, about the dying outer man. But he puts before us this consummation of Christ's redemption with both the spiritual man, the soul, and the body perfected. And then he says, this is what I press toward. This is what I press toward. This is the standard. And though the outer man perisheth, the inner man is renewed day by day, and he presses forward in sanctification. That is to say, Paul did not, as the saying goes, set the bar low, did he? Rather, he set his eyes on that perfection only possible in eternity, and then he pressed forward toward that goal to come as close as he could in this life. Now, of course, this goes back to what he said then in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And then he hastens to add in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfected. It's just the way men are, that Paul has to refute both those who claim he was now boasting that he was perfectly sanctified, And he also had to refute those who claim it's possible to be perfectly sanctified in this world, that is, the perfection of the whole inner man and all the spiritual graces in our heart. No living man in this world has ever been perfected or ever will be perfected in this world. In fact, compared to what will be in eternity, the most sanctified among us fall far, far short. But that's no excuse for living spiritually slothful, immature, selfish, worldly lives. Paul doesn't say, well, do the best you can. Look what he's saying. You know, he's pressing onward. He's following after perfection. He sets the bar right there. And then he presses toward that all his life. Using his own example and speaking by the Spirit of the Lord, Paul makes it clear then that Christians are to diligently, vigorously, continually follow after sanctification. That is sanctification in the comprehensive sense, if you will. We should never be satisfied short of perfection. We should never say, oh, good enough, because I'm still in this flesh. Paul didn't, and he's speaking by the Holy Spirit. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. Paul declares that he diligently pursues sanctification, not being satisfied that he's progressed far enough, since he hasn't progressed far enough in his own mind. He hasn't yet attained perfection. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Well, you see, sinners don't apprehend Christ, do they? He apprehends them. And then they, by faith, lay hold on him. For the Son of Man, as I said earlier, has come to seek and to save that which was lost, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. But once apprehended and saved by Christ and raised to newness of life, then the Christian, like Paul, ought to set about to apprehend that for which he was apprehended of by Christ. That is, with regard to our lives here. And I can assure you, as the Word of God shows me and the Spirit of God convicts me of, that we were not apprehended of Christ Jesus to live careless, worldly, selfish lives. We were not apprehended of Christ for that. For we are his workmanship, Ephesians 2, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We were apprehended by Christ to walk in the light, to walk in newness of life, to be part of a city set on a hill, to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. That's why we were apprehended by Christ. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's why we were apprehended by Christ. We were apprehended by Christ to bring him glory and to enjoy him forever. And so we're to set about doing that with a great determination and in faith, as Paul is telling us here. Press forward in sanctification. Press forward, never being satisfied. We're fine where we are. Paul wasn't. If Paul wasn't, I most certainly should not be. Going on in verse 13 and 14, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul writes, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. That is, all the graces of God perfected in him, in Paul, and Paul possessing the full measure of wisdom, knowledge, discernment, love, peace, patience, godliness, heavenly mindedness, and so forth. He says, I haven't apprehended all of that perfected in me. But where many Christians today are just so content to just stay put, I I'm enough of a Christian, I guess. I have enough of Christ. I know enough of the power of his resurrection. I'm fine. I can hang on to these other things that are really loss for me. In the positive sense, I don't have to press forward anymore to be more sanctified. No, I'm just fine. That's the way it is now. That wasn't Paul's way. The apostle says, but this one thing I do. In other words, this one thing is to Paul and should be to all Christians essential, preeminent, forgetting those things which are behind, that is, not longing for the things he counted but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and not wallowing in self-pity, and not being crippled by self-condemnation, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, that is, those spiritual heavenly treasures and beyond that heaven itself. He says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And each of us, most certainly, who are in Christ Jesus, ought to do likewise. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the perfecting of all heavenly graces, which will finally be perfected in heaven. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul speaks as one of the Lord's own true people, blessed beyond calculation in Christ and called to grace and glory, raised up and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Those in Christ Jesus are a people who are partakers of the heavenly calling, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a people whose conversation, that is, whose citizenship is in heaven, a people whose duty and blessing it is to seek the things above where Christ is, that is, to seek the spiritual bounty and blessings, the heavenly treasure which is purchased for us by Christ and is ours in Christ, and which is effectually worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I speak of all the graces of God. I speak of sanctification. We're the people whose duty and blessing it is to press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Simply put, to press, yes, toward heaven, where we'll be perfected. Toward heaven, but also, as we press toward heaven, toward the perfecting of the graces of God worked in our hearts. And so the perfecting of our Christian characters, if you will, insofar as possible, being changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Do you not often think of this? Are you not often encouraged? Are you often not convicted? According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So we certainly have no excuse, do we, for not pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And we're told so many times in different ways to walk worthy of God. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Look that up sometime in a concordance. Walk. And you'll see, walk in love, walk in faith, walk in truth, walk in obedience, walk worthy of God. Paul says that we ought to walk worthy, he says in Ephesians 4, 1, of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That is, we're Christians. That's what that speaks of, and we ought to walk worthy of a Christian. Colossians 1, verse 10 says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That too speaks of sanctification, doesn't it? Doesn't that comprehend sanctification? How can we walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing unless we're seeking to be fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God? Verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. What does he mean by that? Well, as many as be perfect. Here, perfect speaks of having a right spiritual evangelical understanding of justification and sanctification, which he's been talking about. Talk briefly on justification, and then it's been sanctification. And then he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. In other words, diligently strive then to know Christ. This was the mind that Paul had, and the power of his resurrection, to follow after sanctification, press toward perfection. And then next, speaking of a common obstacle to the peace and sanctification of the Lord's people, Paul writes, if in anything ye be otherwise minded. The apostle speaks here of non-essential things. It's clear from the context, the way he talks about this, it's non-essential things. Because he says, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Well, you would not speak to the body of Christ and say, and if you're otherwise minded, then the right doctrine on justification, oh, God will reveal it to you. No, he's talking about non-essential things, and he says, God shall reveal even this unto you. In other words, though it may be non-essential, even minor things, if we seek diligently and humbly to know the will of the Lord, he will reveal his will to us in time. So we're to keep our eyes on the mark of the high calling of God in Christ and not be diverted into bickering and striving and dividing over non-essential minor things. And that's not to say those things should in any case simply be ignored. But we have to keep our priorities straight, and that's what I believe Paul is telling us here. If that becomes a priority, then what? But those who are following after sanctification, all heavenly graces and treasure, and pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, they will certainly receive more and more light and discernment on these other things as they mature, and they'll all come together to a place of agreement on the much lesser things, you see, within the church, as we consider those things that can come up in a local church. So you keep your eyes fixed on this high calling, this mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You press forward in sanctification, seeking perfection. And then these other things, there'll be a coming together on them. Too often it's the other way around. People are bickering on these things, the people who are doing the bickering, and making them, you know, a mountain out of a molehill sometimes, because they're not pressing ahead in sanctification. And that's not to say a minister can ignore it if someone's making a mountain out of a molehill. That's not to say the little things, let them slide. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying you can end up focused on those things and you'll never, ever satisfy everyone on those things. You'll never, ever have peace on those things unless you're pressing ahead toward perfection and sanctification, as Paul has told us here. And he goes on to say in verse 16, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. So he's saying, in other words, no matter where we each may be in spiritual maturity and sanctification, going back to sanctification now, let us walk, that is, humbly, circumspectly, reverently as Christians in the light of Christ by the Spirit, by the same rule. What's the same rule? Whether in the things that are small or whether the things that are, if you will, essential and large. The Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Walk by that rule. Let us mind the same things. What is that? The honor of Christ, the glory of Christ, and the good of His church. So he's given us instruction here. He's saying the preeminent thing, press toward a perfecting of spiritual graces in you. Don't divide over non-essential small things. Don't ignore them, but seek to press ahead in the perfecting of graces. And these things, you'll come together with them, on them in time. God will give you light as you have more light in you. And then he says here, walk by the same rule. Wherever you are on this process of sanctification, wherever you are, whether you're a new Christian or a Christian for quite some time, and it doesn't mean you're going to be very, very sanctified because you've been a Christian for quite some time, but wherever we are, now he's saying, go forward, walk by the same rule, the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, make the important thing, the honor and glory of Christ and the good of His church. Ephesians 5, verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And Galatians 5, verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You cannot walk in the Spirit. You cannot walk as children of light unless you walk by the lamp of God's Word. And then verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Briefly put, the apostle exhorts the Christians then and ever since and now and until Christ returns to follow his example, which he gives in the previous verses and which they literally saw, and the example of other godly brethren who diligently follow after sanctification, the perfection of the graces, all the graces the Lord has planted in their hearts. Follow the example of those people as they follow Christ. And in closing, just a very few brief words on verses 18 through 21. I wasn't going to go all the way to the end of the chapter, but as I started putting down my notes, it seemed like I should just keep right on going till we get to the next one. 18 and 19 say this, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. I'll tell you another reason why I almost didn't take these verses. Because these kind of verses, if you will, in these days, if you want to put it this way, they get me going. It seems like I get going a lot, don't I? But I want to just say a few words about this. In contrast, then, to the faithful apostles and the other faithful ministers, Paul speaking here, false teachers, enemies of the cross of Christ, crept into the church, whether they're antinomians, whether they're legalists, they're enemies of the cross of Christ because of their perversion of the gospel of Christ and their perversion of gospel doctrines. Paul declares of false teachers that first, their end, he says, is destruction. That is the eternal destruction that faces them in that living death, which is hell, whose end is destruction. Why? Because of this, their God is not the true God. Their Christ is not the true Christ. Their Holy Spirit is not the true Holy Spirit. Their gospel is not the true gospel. Who is their God? Their God, when all is said and done, is their belly, their appetites. That's the God of false teachers. Always has been. It's their carnal lusts, including for wealth, position, fame, power, the praises of men, building of a large ministry. God is their belly. You'd be shocked if you knew the huge salaries that many ministers and the huge perks that many of them are receiving these days. They are building a financial empire for themselves. You'd be shocked if you knew. Titus 1, verse 11, Paul speaks of false teachers whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, whose God is their belly. You know, false teachers can use all the good words and fair speeches they want. They can use all the evangelical phrases they want. They simply show by their lives and ministries that their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame, as Paul says, and they mind earthly things. So they're enemies of the cross of Christ. And Christians ought not to bear with such ministers, no, not for 1 hour. Oh, they're so good at this. Well, they're bad at that. And if you mix clean and unclean together, it is unclean. You should flee from such ministers. You ought to say, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. But sadly, it's not like that today. It's like some in Corinth, who Paul says, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might bear with him. Ye might well bear with him. And then later on, I'm in chapter 11, 2 Corinthians, Later on, verse 20 says, "For ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face." So many of these smiling celebrity pastors are smiting the body of Christ right on the face. They exalt themselves over even Christ in many ways. And they just make merchandise of the Lord's people, and they devour the very thing we're talking about, their sanctification. "For our conversation," Paul says, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our conversation, our citizenship, we're called to speak and act and serve as citizens of heaven. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And Philippians 1, verse 27. "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs." He speaks here of what becomes the gospel of Christ, the conversation that becomes the gospel of Christ, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. "For our conversation is in heaven, from hence also we look for the Savior," that is, we look with faithful, longing expectation and joyful anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And for that day we will be perfected, both body and soul." And then finally, "Who shall change our vile body," as I just alluded to, "that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." We won't say much there, but it just speaks of the final perfection, the full glorious consummation of Christ's redemption work, the resurrection and the glorification of this vile body, vile and compared to what it will be when raised, and vile in that we have used our bodies, all of us, as an instrument of sin. This goes back to what Paul says about following after sanctification and pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We'll never be perfect in this world, but we're to follow after perfect sanctification and press toward heavenly perfection. We have to do this. I thought of Ecclesiastes 12 and the verses 1. I say we have to do this for the glory of God and for the good of our own souls. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." Those days will come. For those who do not take this to heart, what Paul is preaching, they will come. There'll be evil days where you haven't perfected these graces as much as possible, and you'll pay the price. Now is the time. Now is the time to be obedient to this which Paul has preached to us. Take this to heart. It will result in a great harvest of peace and joy, of strength and fruitfulness, even in that evil day.